Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 of this portion of God's Word as we transition a bit in the Gospel narrative. Before we read the Word of the Lord, let's ask God's help to understand. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray that as we come this morning to study your Word, that you would grant to us the help and power of your Spirit to understand. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, this word which is truth, and help us to listen well and to take to heart what we hear. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Brethren, if you're able, please stand as we read God's holy word. Again, Luke 9. We're reading through verse 9 of the text. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Thus far, the word of the Lord, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please be seated. Well, over the past year or so, these 12 men have been following Jesus around, chosen by him, accompanying him everywhere he goes. They've heard him preach. They've watched him do miracles. And while they still have many things to learn, the time has now come for these apprentices to engage in the work to which they were called. They were called to be ambassadors for Christ, to carry the King's claims, to extend the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, this pattern of apprenticeship is really nothing new as we study the Bible. We've actually seen it with Joshua in his service to Moses. We've seen it in Elisha in his service to Elijah. But only now, one who is greater than Moses and Elijah sends out his trainees, plural, to herald the authority of Messiah and to call people to bow to Jesus. Well, as we hear of this first step of the gospel advancing through Jesus' representatives, recognizing, by the way, that soon this is going to exponentially explode as Christ's men are called to take the gospel of the resurrected Christ to the ends of the earth. But think of this as a dress rehearsal for post-Pentecost days. And as this small step moves forward with Christ standing nearby and watching, let's see three things as we work our way through the text. First, I want you to see the King of the Kingdom. The King of the Kingdom in verses 1 to 3. Now, it has to be admitted up front that nowhere in these verses is Jesus called the King. We have a reference to the kingdom of God, but no direct royal affirmations of Jesus. And yet, while Jesus isn't declared ruler or potentate or your majesty, his divine prerogatives, his kingly authority is all over this text. And that really shouldn't surprise us after the description of Jesus and his comprehensive power in the previous chapter. If you remember, we have just watched a fourfold episode, life or day in the life of Jesus event. It's a tutorial on the power of Christ, how he had power over nature, power over demons, power over disease, power even over death. There's no question that Jesus is the King. But lest we doubt, that power is now further evidenced in the language of verses 1 to 3. Note the verbs. He called, he gave, He sent, he said, that is, Jesus is issuing to the 12 their marching orders. And it's abundantly evident here that Jesus is in charge. Yet the extent of his authority is on display in these words. First, notice the verb he called is more literally he summoned. Now, this is a kingly act. For instance, it's used of Pharaoh as the plagues start. When he summons all the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt to respond to the miracles and the plagues. It's also used of Pilate, the governing authority, when he summons the chief priests, the rulers, the Sanhedrin, as it were, and the people to confront them about what they say concerning Jesus. Thus, in our text, the authority, King Jesus, is intentionally convening the 12. You have to understand, these men just don't happen to show up and to participate in Jesus' ministry. Jesus directs them. Jesus wills them to do what they do. And as we now see, Jesus enables their work. For not only does he call them, verse 1, we also read, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, first, as we've already seen, it reminds us that Jesus has power and authority over all demons, and he can cure diseases. No demons, not even a host of them together in cahoots, can resist the power of Jesus Christ. They bow to the Lord, and no disease can remain dominant when Jesus tells it to go away. Jesus, therefore, has power. He has the ability to exorcise demons and cure diseases. But he also has the authority. He has the right as the Son of Man, Son of God, ruler of the universe, to use his power to drive out demons and disease. This power indicates that Jesus has come into the world to bring a curse reversal. To bring a curse reversal. He is the snake crusher of Genesis 3:15. He's the son of Adam, born of Adam's line, a new Adam, if you will, who, unlike the first Adam, will obey God, will drive out the devil, and will exercise kingly dominion. Now, Isaiah had spoken in the past of a coming king of the line of David, who is mighty God and full of the Spirit, and therefore would bring about a state where the wolf would lie down with the lamb. That means he has the power to push back Satan's rule. Well, that's who Jesus is. He is God's king. And what is striking, beloved, is that Jesus can take this power and authority and he can confer it on other people. Now, throughout the whole Bible, we have seen men with power and authority to do wonders. We've read of Moses. We've read of Joshua. We've heard of the exploits of Elijah and Elisha. But who gave those men power and authority? Well, it was God himself. Moses didn't have any inherent power. He was called by God out of the burning bush. He didn't call himself, and he didn't even want to go. But he was given signs to perform. And then he was sent. Exodus 3:10, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, do you hear the connections? Called, gave, sent. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? It tells us that he's no mere man. He's God in the flesh, and he's exercising divine rights. No mere human can command even one demon, not to mention all of them, but Jesus is over them all. And no mere human is impervious to the power of disease. The sons of Adam are fallen and frail. We are subject to satanic attack and sickness, but not Jesus. He is the king. He is sovereign. No force has power over him. And this display of divine kingly power should rouse your soul to worship. Remember, this book is being written to a young believer, Theophilus, to give him certainty over the things he's been taught. You need to see who Jesus is and all of his glory. Well, brethren, do you see it? Do you see Jesus is Lord? That nothing can resist him and that he must be adored? Well, are you adoring him? Is your soul thrilled that you praise not some semi-god with handcuffs on his power, but the maker and sustainer of all? You know personally the reigning king and that he is for you. That's the reason you got out of bed on a Sunday morning, to come and worship and praise the king who redeems your soul. Now, brethren, just as an aside here, the fact that Jesus reigns over all evil forces should make the incarnation and the sufferings of Christ all the more staggering. Think of it this way. Jesus is the eternal Word. He's the darling of heaven. But he was willing to appear as a weak man to save sinners. Further, as he shows his power to overcome the curse, we have to wonder, does Jesus' power fade as we get closer to the cross? If Jesus in Luke 9 has a power over all demons, and thereby he can control men too, why is he captured and condemned and crucified? Peter's going to wonder the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when he draws the sword to defend Jesus. But Jesus assures Peter, it's not a lack of might. I could ask the Father and he send more than 12 legions of angels. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must be this way with a suffering Savior? Which should be obvious then to us that Jesus humbles himself to be born. He humbles himself to face relentless opposition. He humbles himself to be falsely accused and killed, not because he's lost power, but because he's willing to suffer. The King, with all authority, is willing to go to the cursed tree to save you and me. And again, brethren, that should make you worship him all the more. Do you see who it is who has come to save you? Do you understand who has entered this world to redeem your soul? It is God himself. The King has come. How does Isaac Watts put it in that song we're about to hear every day? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Brethren, get busy adoring. Get busy marveling that the King has entered into the world to triumph. This is amazing. And yet there's a sense in which it's also strange. How so? Well, if Jesus is King of a kingdom, and we're seeing that he is, how is his kingdom going to advance? Well, ordinarily, the way kingdoms advance is through military dominance. And it's obvious that most Jews think that's the way it's going to be with Jesus. That's the way Messiah would come. They think that because they have miscalculated who their true enemies are. Satan, sin, and death. But Jesus later reminds us that his kingdom is not of this world. So we shouldn't expect dominion according to the interests of man. No, the kingdom is going to advance another way. Now, Jesus has already told us the way the kingdom will go forward back in Luke 4 in his sermon at Nazareth. What has the Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus to do? To proclaim. 3 times that word was used back in Luke 4. That means the kingdom will march forward through preaching. You might think, well, that's kind of a weird way to see God's power operating in a fallen world. But actually, if you think about it, it's not that strange. How did creation occur? By the Word. How then will new creation occur? By the Word. Maybe the strange part is this. You know, Genesis 1, we get. God speaks and everything comes into being. Even Luke 8, we get. Jesus enters into Jairus' home and he speaks to that little girl and she rises from the dead. We understand that. But a bunch of low-life, low-class fishermen speaking. Well, that seems powerless. But here's the thing. These blue-collar nobodies in the world's eyes speak as those clothed with the power and authority of the King Jesus. So knowing proclamation is the key to the kingdom's movement, what does the Savior call his apostles to do? Verse 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, we'll unpack that statement in a minute, but for now, just notice the verb he sent. It's related to the noun apostle, which means sent one. These 12 guys, in a unique sense, are Christ's appointed representatives to speak in Jesus' name. And that also says something about Jesus' rule. See, it's also strange that Jesus had called these 12 men to follow him. You know, normally Jewish rabbis called their disciples to follow Torah, to walk in the ways of God. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, follow me. Jesus calls them to personal allegiance. Why does he do that? Because he's king. And then he sends these 12 guys out with his name in his authority. How did an Old Testament prophet go out? Saying, thus says the Lord, in the Lord's name. But the apostles go out in Jesus' name, preaching Jesus' gospel. Why did they do that? Because he's the king. And one more thing, as they go, he isn't going with them. Now, that's an obvious fact as they go on their little mission trip. But I want you to think about the significance of that for a second. How can Jesus' authority and power go with them if he himself isn't with them? That has to mean that Jesus' power and authority are not confined to one geographical space. Now, Jesus has already shown you this when he healed someone from a distance. His word can triumph where he himself physically doesn't even go. And that's precisely what's going to happen with the 12. Christ's power, which cannot be confined, will go with them. Well, brethren, only God himself can have a power that goes beyond a local space, that has a power that is omnipotent. And that is exactly who Jesus is, God in the flesh. Therefore, what should you do? Oh, come, let us adore him. Do you see the majesty of your Savior? He is the King of the kingdom. But in the second place, I want you to see with me this morning, the mission of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom. Vested with Jesus' power and authority, the 12 are now called to a twofold task. Verse 2, you see it. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then Jesus will talk to them about the manner in which they are to carry out this mission in verses 3 to 5. Well, let's think about the mission itself for a moment and what they're to do. And I want you to think about their primary calling, which is to proclaim. Now, how do we know that that's priority number one? Well, because it's Jesus' priority. Remember, he is the Spirit anointed one sent to proclaim. Further, when one town tried to hold Jesus up from going elsewhere because they wanted their own little guru to heal all their diseases, Jesus said back in Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, for I was sent for this purpose. I came to preach. That's what Jesus is saying. Preaching is primary. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. How are sinners saved? Faith comes by seeing miracles, right? No, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Well, the gospel, which is an announcement that the king has come, that the Lord of glory is here, that there is salvation from enemies, that it can be found, that gospel is explained. And then one needs to respond to the preaching. You need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the apostles here are sent to do. They've heard Jesus talk about man's need, that man is sick with sin and he needs a heavenly physician to heal. They've heard Jesus say things, and John the Baptist also, to the Pharisees even, that you guys are a bunch of brood of vipers, that even the religious establishment needs cleansing. So they're preaching that all people need to be cleansed because they've heard Jesus say that only God can cleanse, and yet Jesus is announcing forgiveness. They've heard Jesus call people to build their life on a rock, the rock of Christ, and to walk in his way. So these would be the things that they are preaching. They would indict their hearers as lawbreakers, as sinners with a corrupt heart. And then they would tell them, one has come to make the foulest sinner clean. And they would speak of Jesus as God's Spirit-filled Savior and call them to turn to Christ. Forsake your sin and follow the Lord Jesus. Because if you trust him, if you cease relying upon you and your own sense of religious cleanness or your intelligence or whatever else you might trust in. If you truly rest in Christ, He will save your soul. But how do you know that the kingdom is really here? How can you be confident that the power of God to cure what ails you, to cleanse you of sin, has actually arrived? Well, here's the role of the miracles. They authenticate the message of Christ. The casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, they're not wow moments, you know, little magic tricks to draw a crowd. No, they confirm that Jesus is the King with power to subdue the curse, to drive out sin, and to heal people's body. And this is what the Bible itself will later teach about the role of miracles. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says that the word spoken by the Lord was confirmed or authenticated to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders. In other words, the apostles' miraculous acts, empowered by Jesus, confirm the words of Jesus. They say, the gospel is true. The kingdom is here. Satan's tyranny is not ultimate. There's a way for the curse to be broken. All you need to do is cling to Jesus for life. And if you love Jesus, if you rest in His salvation, He will rule you, He will cleanse you, He will teach you the truth. If you love Jesus, He will give you kingdom privileges, eternal life, peace with God, pardon from sin, and a hope that can never be extinguished. Well, brethren, those blessings, those kingdom blessings, are still given to believers who put their trust in Jesus. And as we note that, we need to recognize there's a connection between the 12's first mission and the mission of the church today. Remember, this is a Pentecost preview. At this point, we only have 12 dudes being sent into Galilee in Jesus' power. But one day, Jesus' representatives, starting with the apostles and moving on to pastor teachers, will be sent into all the earth, making disciples, baptizing and teaching to obey everything the Lord has spoken. And what message will they carry as they go? It's the same message. Jesus is King. There's forgiveness in His name. Repent and believe in Him. The difference is, formerly, these men were preaching as Christ was walking the earth in weakness. We now preach in the power of the Holy Spirit a resurrected Christ who has conquered Satan, sin, and death. He's reigning over all. And His resurrection proves that no force can oppose Him. So we preach that Christ reigns and all must submit to His authority. And brethren, let it be said, as J.C. Ryle once put it, a preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health of the visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion where the pulpit has been neglected. We are born again through the imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God as it's preached. Saints are built up by the Word, equipped by the Word, and able to grow by the Word. It's the Word of the cross that saves and sanctifies. So preaching is crucial. Now, everything about our church architecture says that. But do you actually believe it? So that when you come to hear preaching, you believe King Jesus is addressing my soul. This is no trifling thing. And I'm going to take in every word Jesus speaks to me, and I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to listen well that I might be changed by it. Preaching is the way the kingdom marches forward. But what about authenticating Jesus' message? Is the proclamation of the gospel today also accompanied by miracles performed by preachers? Well, no. No, it's not. You need to understand something about the uniqueness of miracles. In the Bible, miracles are not everyday happenings. Sometimes we get the sense of that as we read God's word. Oh, a miracle's happening every day. No, miracles, which always confirm a new word from the Lord, miracles occur in clusters. We chiefly see about four of them. When Moses confronts Pharaoh, in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, at the time of the exile in Daniel's day, and then with Jesus and his apostles. But after the arrival of the king, who bursts on the scene with miraculous power, these miracles don't keep on going until Jesus comes back. No, the kingdom is already here. As Jesus lives, dies, is raised, and ascended on high, pouring out his Spirit on the church. Thus, we're not making an announcement for the next 2,000 plus years about the nearness of the kingdom. We preach the king has come. The king has come. And the miracles of the past, above all the resurrection, prove it. But that doesn't mean there isn't any more concern for people's bodies. You see, the miracles weren't just about showing the power of Jesus. They showed that Jesus cares not just about our souls, but about the body. He has power to wash away our guilty stains, but ultimately to redeem this broken body. Now, the rescue of our broken bodies from the curse awaits the day when Christ Jesus will come back and will be transformed. However, the church remains concerned about the body. So we don't just preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We also show love, demonstrating that we are Christ's disciples. And that love is tangibly seen in our deeds of mercy. We love our enemies. We feed them. We give them drink. We care about doing good to our fellow man. We might then say, though there are unique elements as to what happens here in Luke 9, we might yet say we learn a principle. That the gospel goes forward with a word and deed ministry. A word and deed ministry. The gospel preached is the chief responsibility, but then we who have been changed by means of that preaching shine as lights with our good deeds. We love, we serve, we give, that others might see King Jesus has changed us. Well, brethren, is that true of us? Is the word going forth from us while we minister to others as agents of mercy? Has the gospel proved transformational in our own souls so that we now actually carry out the compassion of Jesus Christ? A word preached without the transforming power changing your life will fall flat. Have you ever heard the expression, your wife is talking so loud I can't hear a word you're saying? Well, is your life changed so that your words are powerful? That your life is like well-driven nails and you're enforcing what you speak? The truth of the gospel changes us and we shine in light of that truth. Is that happening to us? Well, as the mission of the word indeed is performed here by the 12, I want you to notice they also receive some unique instructions in verses 3-5. Jesus tells them, don't take any extra provisions. No backup clothes, no food, no money. Just rely on the hospitality of the people. Now, this is a specific instruction, not for future missionaries, but for this one occasion. How do we know that? Well, at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus will tell the 11, previously I told you, go out with no money bag or knapsack, but now, Luke 22:36, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. That tells us the rules Jesus gives right here in Luke 9 are temporary. They're just for this mission. But what do these instructions communicate to us? Well, brethren, at the very least, they teach us that the apostles, as they go out, have to learn to rely on God for everything. God will meet their needs. Their focus has to be on his kingdom. And isn't that a similar message that all Christians get? You know the verse, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, all what things? Food, drink, clothing, whatever you need. All these things will be given to you. God will take care of you as you serve him. Why is it so many of us, me included, continue to struggle to learn that lesson? We don't need to be anxious. We are to look at how our Lord has repeatedly cared for his people and trust him. Do you trust him? And maybe there's also a lesson to learn about urgency here. those carrying the gospel don't have time to waste on superfluous stuff, extra clothing and shoes. I won't comment on that one. We can certainly enjoy God's good gifts, but we don't need to get distracted and forget our mission. Brethren, we live in a world of distraction where the accumulation of stuff is an obsession. But we have got to keep the main thing the main thing. As Paul tells Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. General King Jesus has given you your marching orders as a good soldier of Christ. Well, go be a soldier. Are you out to please Christ, serve Christ, devote your life to Christ, or are you finding yourself entangled with the entrapments of the world? The church cannot get sidetracked. We have a mission to proclaim Christ. Are you doing it? Or are you busy binging on Netflix? Are you so taken with all the trappings of the world that you don't even think about preaching to people? Well, the apostles didn't get sidetracked. They did as they were instructed. And we see the result in verse 6. They went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And note, as they were sent to proclaim the kingdom, verse 2, what did they actually proclaim? They proclaimed the gospel. That tells us that the good news that Christ is king is the message of the kingdom. We go forward with the gospel, not being distracted, and proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we do so. But finally, see with me, responding to the king. Responding to the king and his kingdom. Now, there are two things I want you to think about under this point. First, I want you to look at the instruction in verse 5 that anticipates a negative response. Jesus tells them, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, of course, not every town is going to reject the ministry of Jesus' apostles. But Jesus gives these guys a sense of the realism of the mission. Opposition to the king, though he has come in mercy, opposition is normative. And what is to be done if these men reject you? Well, the apostles are told to shake the dust off their feet. What does that mean? Well, it's actually picking up on a practice of the rabbis, who, after they walk through a Gentile country, would come back home and would literally take their sandals off and beat them together to get that contaminated dust off their feet of those horrible Gentiles. Well, what would it say then if the apostles do this? If the apostles go to Jews in Galilee and then are not received and they shake the dust off their feet, it would say, you Jews are not any better than grubby Gentiles. And though you say God is your God, you're wrong. You are not the people of God because you will not receive God's king. You may think you share in covenant blessings, but if you refuse the claims of Christ, you will only receive the curse. You'll be cut off from the fountain of every blessing. Well, that's a scary prospect. And it needs to be said that, though today I'm not going to get off my shoes up here and bang them for you as I preach, but I will tell you, if you reject the word of Jesus Christ, you are under a curse. The gospel preached unveils the states of people's souls. It tells us if they love Christ and if they're ready to receive the word, or it tells us if they scoff at the truth and will not receive the love of it so as to be saved. And if you scoff at the good news of Jesus, there is only an expectation of the wrath of God, and you can be religious and reject Christ. So don't think it's impossible for you to do it. We also should have some realism, brethren, about how gospel preaching is going to go. Many, many will reject it. What did Jesus say about the broad and the narrow way? Many are on the broad road to destruction. Many are called, few are chosen. That needs to give us some realism. There are many who do not want to deny self and follow Christ. They don't want to leave their sin and serve Jesus. So they reject the gospel to their eternal shame. And as Jesus is indicating in this instruction, while the preacher has responsibility to tell the people who the king is and what he claims, that is, you must serve him, the hearer has a responsibility to believe. The gospel comes to charge each and every one of us, repent and believe. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But you have to drink. You have to leave your sin and lean on Christ. And is that what you're going to do? Only Jesus can save you. And if you refuse his gospel, there is no hope. And then we get a picture of that in a second episode. In one man's response to the gospel, verse 7, we hear of Herod the Tetrarch. He's heard about what Jesus is doing, and he's perplexed. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who tried to have Jesus killed early on in life. And Herod's perplexity arises over a guilty conscience. We learn here in verse 9 that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. But now, some are saying, as they talk about Jesus' ministry, that John has been raised from the dead. Others claim that this is Elijah or one of the other prophets raised from the dead. You see, it seems that Christ's work through his apostles has spread the news of Jesus everywhere. And in view of that, what does Herod want? Well, verse 9 indicates his curiosity has been aroused so that he sought to see Jesus. Now, it appears that this seeking of Jesus arises out of fear. John was a preacher of righteousness. Herod knew it was evil to kill John. But now that he silenced that man of God, condemning him in his sin, he thought he could make God go away. But now there's another preacher of righteousness, and that unsettles Herod's soul. Herod can't escape the evil he's done. Supernatural power in another prophet is scaring him to death. However, though we're told that Herod sought to see Jesus, what is the level of Herod's earnestness? Notice what the text doesn't tell you. It doesn't say Herod went with his guilty soul and sought Jesus right that moment to find forgiveness. The text does not say Herod dropped everything he was doing and seriously considered the things of God happening in Jesus. It just says generically, Herod sought to see him. But you know what? It won't be for a year and a half later until Herod sees Jesus on the night when Jesus is being tried before he's condemned. What does that tell us about this man seeking? It says that Herod isn't serious about dealing with his sin and meeting Christ. It indicates Herod isn't really too concerned about his unsettled conscience. He just tries to quiet it. He's not interested in repentance. He has no desire to seek the Lord of life. And as you watch this man who would claim to be religious, you have to ask yourself a hard question. What about me? It takes more than curiosity to come to Christ. You have to feel the weight of your sin and see that Jesus is the only hope for your soul, that he's the Savior of sinners, and you run to him. Well, brethren, are you running to him? The gospel will not benefit those with a bit of curiosity about them. It will only save the one who forsakes his evil way and submits to Christ, the King of the kingdom. Well, are you submitting? And submission isn't just a one-time moment where you raised your hand or you walked up front or you said to some pastor, hey, I'm going to serve Jesus now. And submitting to King Jesus is about a life that bows the knee to him. For Jesus himself says, it is he who endures to the end who will be saved. For those who seek Jesus, brethren, there is pardon and peace. But for those who won't be bothered to heed his word in turn, there will be destruction. You can't shirk the king. You will have to deal with him. Is it going to be now or is it going to be at the end where you bow the knee and confess with the mouth and are cast into hell? It's a serious question. It's why Watts said when he began writing that wonderful hymn, Joy to the World, he said, let every heart prepare him room. Oh, brethren, is your heart open and wide to Jesus? Are you eager to receive the King of the kingdom? Bow to him and go his way. Jesus is telling you in this text, I'm the King and my word comes with power. Oh, may we listen to King Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you reveal in this text about your Son and his authority, his greatness, his supremacy over all. And we thank you also for what you reveal about a mission that he came to proclaim, a gospel, a word of healing, that he speaks about forgiveness, pardon and peace with God. Oh Lord, may we all be found having that pardon and peace. May our souls pledge allegiance to Christ as Lord of all, and may we grow in love and affection to him and be willing to carry his message in word and deed to the lost around us. Oh Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit, for we ask these things in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.